Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26. This is the final and climactic chapter that finishes off the covenant stipulations that we have begun from chapter 12. So 12 through 26 is the covenant stipulations. And here we have the final climax, and the climax is a call to worship. It's a call to worship. How do we obey the covenant promises and commandments of God? Through adoring God in worship. This is the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 26. Then it shall be, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and you possess it and live in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring in from your land that the Lord your God gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare this day to the Lord my God that I have entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Then the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction and our toil and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, then you shall give it to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and to the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. You shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion from my house and also have given it to the Levite and the alien and the orphan and the widow according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. The Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Amen. Please be seated. Many people throughout the millennia have wondered what God demands from his people. And if you really boil it down to the very basics, God wants his people to respond properly to who he is. And we have a simple term for that from the English worth sipe, which the old English, which means worthy. And when we consider God as the most worthy one of all of our affections and devotions, we call that worship. Worship is another term for love. It is a love that is encapsulated in understanding more and more of the one whom we love, the characteristics of the one whom we love, and we realize that he is grand. He cannot be encompassed by any of our notions. Therefore, our worship can only expand and increase and can never be diminished. God only demands a proper response to who he is. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth." That is a humbling and a joyful passage. He is actually seeking. He's waiting for us to come near him. Every morning when we get up, he is waiting for us to see if we will acknowledge him first that morning. And when we're lost in our thoughts and imagining many things, he's waiting to see if he is the subject of our musing. He is seeking those whose heart is constantly gravitated toward him. That is a humbling statement from the Lord Jesus, and yet is a joyful thing. Why? Because it is also an indirect invitation. If the Lord is seeking, that means the floodgates are wide open. He's inviting all of us to come to worship him. Not at a particular place, but with the right perspective, with the right posture, and with the purity of mind. Contemporary evangelical worship is notoriously subjective and existential. Much of it simply starts with men and sadly ends with men, rather than touching the heart of God. Just look at the lyrics that we sing. It's very existential. It's really a boast, a proclamation about me. I will do this and this for you. Thank you for blessing me. You are this way to me. It's notoriously egotistical. And albeit we try to do that with flair and style, but really, if you really analyze that, it's very subjective. Look at the prayers that we offer. It's a list of gimmies. Gimme, 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 rather than an exalting of who God is. Look at the kind of preaching that passes for preaching. It's so man-centered. There's a lot of humor and anecdotes, but not enough meat of the content of the character and the holiness of God. Not much of it is bathed in prayer. Not much of it is piercing to the soul. It is meant to tickle and not to challenge. Furthermore, the individual aspect of worship is emphasized, while the corporate responsibility and the dynamic is perspicuously absent. Casual absence from corporate worship is mostly found in the contemporary church, where people don't consider corporate gathering as very important. It really may be the fault of the pastoral leadership for setting poor examples. It may be because such things are not taught. But whatever the ills of the contemporary evangelical worship may be, that wasn't the way that God meant it to be, and it certainly was not the way that God expected Israel to respond to him. Matter of fact, God demanded a mandatory assembly. Now, as soon as we talk in languages like that, automatically we're going to get attacked for being legalistic. I mean, if it's not done with freedom, with joy and anticipation, then it's legalistic. As soon as we say there needs to be a mandatory gathering, people start saying, well, that's legalism. Well, you told God that. Sure, there's an invitation. Sure, God wants us to do it from the heart. But he still expects it. Is that being legalistic? What if our gathering is so tedious, so ritualistic, so burdensome that we just drag ourselves to corporate worship? And this nagging sense of guilt that if I don't show up, what will people think of me? It's this man's fear kind of a thing that kind of forces us in our worship. That wasn't the way that God expected his people, Israel, to approach him. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament contemporary evangelical church, we notice that there are quite a few women. Have you noticed that the worship that God demanded for Israel was to be led by the men, not even by the children, not even by the women, but by the men and the adult men. They're supposed to lead, set an example. All the priests were men, and all the people who were expected to gather were mandatory, were 20 years and above. They can both serve in the military as well as serve in the eldership of the congregation of Israel, and they were expected to show up before the Lord. We have sentimentalized our faith in the evangelical church, where much of our worship has been a bit feminized, where the men are passionate about their careers and their education, their success, but they're not very passionate about worship. It just has a feminine tone to it. And I believe that that needs to be reformed in the church. I believe that we need to see godly, strong, masculine men on their knees, in tears, being broken of their sins, and leading their sons, their daughters, their wives into worship. Unless that happens, we will forever chase, like a dog chasing his tail in a circle, trying to find the holy grail of worship, and we will forever chase and realize that we haven't gone anywhere. The entire cycle of Israel's national economy was around their corporate worship. Now, if I talk to you guys about your entire budget, your entire income should center around worship, you would say, PJ must have an ulterior motive for saying stuff like that. I've heard this kind of preaching before. It just smells like, you know, this health, wealth, prosperity thing. There's automatically a suspect. But we don't understand that materialism or money is a number one contender with God. Has always been. Has been for Israel, and it's certainly with us. And so when God commands his people, give unto him, he expected the Levites to set the example. When people gave tithes, the Levites had to give the tithes from the tithes that they have received. So without an offering, without free will sacrifice, without a joyful surrender of one's material, and without willing to give to those who have in need, we really haven't practiced the kind of religion that God is looking for. The entire covenant stipulation, which began in chapter 12, climaxes in chapter 26 in what God says he is expecting his people to do. Not just keep legal stipulations, but to draw near to him with all their hearts in worship. God is teaching us very important spiritual principles of worship, and these truths are just as fresh and relevant today in the 21st century as they were in the 15th century BC. Just as fresh for us as it was for ancient Israel. And I want us to see five major aspects of proper spiritual worship which God desires from every worshiper. This is at the heart of the obedient life for the believer. This is what pleases God. And let's look at these. They all begin with an R, so it's easy for you to remember. First, verses 1 to 4, recognize God's generosity. Recognize God's generosity. The worshiper must recognize basic truths. That first of all, God has taken him from wretched poverty into a life of great prosperity. And physically, this was true for Israel. Spiritually, this is true for the New Testament Christian. Verse 1 says, then it shall be when you enter the land. Notice it says when you enter, not if you enter. The certainty of God's provision should bless us. Every Israelite worshiper could say, God is faithful to his word. Why? Because it says, you're entering into the very land which I made your forefather Abraham sojourn. He walked about, he lived in tents, and he walked up and down, side to side, this land. Before you set your foot on it, I made Abraham set his foot all over this land and saying, I'm going to give you this land. Every Israelite, therefore, could say, God is a faithful God. He gave his promise to our ancestor, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he kept it. In the same way, every Christian worshiper could say God is faithful to His promises in grafting in Gentiles into the covenant promises of Israel and causing the Jew and Gentile to both share in the intimate union with Christ as His bride, the church. He was faithful. He said that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. He said that the Gentiles would somehow come and be a blessing. He fulfilled it. As an inheritance, the graciousness of God's provision is shown here. Every Israelite could worship in gratitude because the land was a gift. They didn't fight for it, even though they had to go and occupy it. They had to build the houses. They had to dig the cisterns. They didn't have to plant the vineyards and the olive groves. They're all prepackaged. That's their inheritance. Every Christian can also worship God with gratitude, with our heavenly inheritance as a gift, a package deal with our salvation, and the deposit guaranteeing that being the Holy Spirit indwelling. And so from poverty to prosperity, God has removed us. So we need to recognize that generosity. We need to recognize from abundance to now being able to be available. Verse 2, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you bring into your land that the Lord your God gives you. Some of the first of all your produce. What does that presuppose? If there's first fruits, that means there's going to be a bountiful harvest. They haven't even entered into the land and God's already talking about the full harvest. He's already talking about the first fruit offering. And He says that the Lord your God gives to you. Each time an Israelite worshiper brought the first fruits, it was an indication that the bounty and the abundance came from the Lord. The fact that he had something to offer means that he had a lot to keep. Each time a Christian gives an offering to the Lord, he must be reminded of the greatest riches in Christ and even all the earthly riches that he has. God has enabled us to make wealth from which we can give, knowing that everything belongs to the Lord. Many Christians have acknowledged that the tithe plays an important role in setting the tone of life of thankfulness to God. And we see that this is the antidote to materialism. This is a principle that God's teaching us. Just like the Sabbath was a lesson, a principle to teach Israel that they should set their entire lives, the work schedule, their entire week around the worship of God and the rest in Him. The Lord taught Israel the fact that you set aside the first fruits, set aside your tithes, means that your entire financial system, your value system in this materialistic world, must center around worshiping me. That's a blessing. Because at the same time He blesses us, He rescues us from the deceitfulness of riches, allurement of sin. What did Jesus say about that seed that grew, but it was choked from the thorns because of the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world? Choked the word. That's what would happen if He allows us to experience the kind of material prosperity that we think we want. That itself will destroy and choke what He has done. What a blessing it is for Him to allow us to give to Him and to be blessed through that, but also be cured from the disease of materialism of this world. Do you worship God for all of His benefits? Both in prayer and dedication, but also with earthly things. When you say, I don't trust in these things, I trust You, Lord. That's very important for us in our worship. From abundance to availability. From initiation to invitation. Look at the second part of verse 2. And you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish His name. You know what that means? That means God's going to initiate. He's going to make worship available to all of His people. And He's going to provide specifics so that people don't have to wonder or guess or mimic the pagans. Every Israelite worshiper knew that before he could approach God in worship, God had to initiate by giving him a wonderful access to Him. In the same way, every Christian worshiper must understand that before he chooses to show up before the Lord, God had already provided the ultimate approach, the direct access, even without a human intermediary, a mediator, even without Moses, even without the Levitical priest. We can go straight to God because we have the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, an eternal high priest. And by gathering his people where he has revealed his name. Where is that? In the Old Testament times, it was the tabernacle and then it was the temple. What does the New Testament teach us of the temple of God? It's the church. You all are the temple. You is not singular in the New Testament. It's plural. You all. We're living stones laid on top of one another in God's building project. We are the temple. So where is his name? Where is his character manifested? Where is his worship received? At the temple. Where is that when God's people gather? It's in the church. That's why corporate worship was so important to Israel. It must be important for the church. If we lose that and make our worship a personal, private thing, then we lose the majority of what worship should be. In all these acts of God's graciousness, the worshiper must recognize God's generosity in his own worship. Secondly, we must also recall his faithfulness in worship. Recall his faithfulness. Verses 3 to 9. From a voluntary offering to a verbal offering. Look at verse 3. You shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him. Say to him. Not only does the Israelite worshiper have something to give, but he also has something to say. And that was a testimony. And now the Lord begins to list out all the things that should be in his mouth, that should be part of his testimony. And this testimony is not private. It's public testimony. He's going to have to go to the priest, and where people of God are assembled. And each time he goes, he has a verbal testimony, a praise offering to God. This is a public statement acknowledging God's graciousness and the reason for all of his benefits. In the same way, the Christian worshiper has a greater testimony of thankfulness of God's graciousness through Christ. And so, look at his testimony. I declare this day to the Lord my God. What is that day? That's the day that he brought in the first fruits. That's the day that he will come in and to have an official meeting with God before an official setting before the official priest. And this is the content of what he will say, that I've entered the land which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. You know what that is? That is a testimony and saying, God, you are faithful, you are a promise keeper, and I testify this day that the reason why I am here and I'm worshiping God is all because of you've been faithful to me. That's number one testimony that we can have. We can share that with our family members, our friends, and everybody. The reason why I have such joy, that even if I were to die today, lose everything today, that I would have everything with Christ. The reason why that is because God has been faithful to me. He's been gracious to me. That's our testimony. Notice the role of the mediation here. Verse 4, the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Notice how public and how official this act is. Every Israelite worshiper needed accountability. We have the great mediator between God and man. We have a constant accountability. Praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ will never submit to the Father any of our deficiencies, right? But he will always bring to the Father all for the benefit, our benefit. And so we have the great mediator between God and man. And he will always set down before the altar of God the best of the best through his perfect righteousness. Look at verse 5. There is a public testimony that he makes, that the worshiper makes, that he recognizes his previous impoverishment. You shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was wandering Aramaean. This is typical Hebraism. You shall answer, what was the question? Well, the question is assumed. Why are you here? This is what you will say. My father was a wandering Aramaean. Well, Aram talks about, this here is used in an ethnic sense, which is connected with the culture and the language and the region. He was a wandering Aramaean. In other words, he was not a permanent resident at all. He was a homeless man. He was a homeless alien. My father was a homeless alien. That's what wandering Aramean means. And he went down to Egypt. What's an Aramean doing in Egypt? He's homeless. He's an alien. And sojourned there. That term sojourning obviously means that he never settled down. There was no permanent residence. An Israelite worshiper was to acknowledge their pathetic past. That Jacob was a homeless alien resident sojourning in a foreign land where he wasn't really wanted. Spiritually speaking, every time we open our mouths in worship, we bear testimony to God of our sinful bondage, which we used to be under, from which He rescued us. Here's our second testimony, public testimony of God's generosity. We were few in number, but there He became great, a mighty populous nation. It was by God's provision that a small group of people had become a mighty, large nation. The sinner was isolated from God and from God's community, but by God's generous act of redemption, the redeemed sinner is now united with a mighty, populous nation, the Church of Jesus Christ. You are part of the powerful, the most influential, the most spiritually potent movement in the world, in human history, the Church of Jesus Christ. And He has united you. Multiplied you, if you will. Verses 6 and 7. There must be also a public testimony of one's affliction in sin. Verses 6 and 7. The Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and imposed hard labor on us. What is that? That's a reference to the past. They're here right now looking forward to going to the land of Canaan, but they cannot properly worship God unless they look to the past. The past is a great reference when it comes to recognizing God's protection and His provision. So, there has been an incredible transformation that has taken place. The true worshiper always looks back and recounts the objective truth of God's sovereign work in his life. And that's why he's never lost in the vacillating present. Nor is he fearful of the future because of his solid anchoring to the past. Our pathetic past condition is a great impetus for recounting God's glorious work of deliverance. And that's why, even if your past is not so dramatic, you are always surrounded by people who have had a dramatic deliverance. Isn't that right? That's right. Even in slavery in Egypt, some people were foremen. Some people must have had a little bit better than others, even though they were all slaves. Same way with us. All of us are saved from our sins, some more dramatic than others. But we can all recount what God has done for us. Look at verse 8. Here's another public testimony of protection and deliverance. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and outstretched arm with great terror and signs and wonders. Israel was done with Egyptian slavery once for all. God raised up a deliverer in the form of Moses. And he performed great signs and terrible wonders to the Egyptians, but demonstrating his power. In the same way, God sent Christ, who put an end to our sin once for all. Paul would say it like this, Romans 6, verses 10 to 11, "For death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Since we have been freed from the slavery of sin, let us no longer go back to the slavery of sin again. Consider ourselves completely dead, done, over with. And that requires the transformation of our mind and faith. You see, the Israelites have been freed, but they wanted to go back to slavery. There are some people who saw some attraction to the former past, their diet. And they looked at the uninviting condition of the wilderness, they say, we want to go back to slavery. And this is the weak believer who thinks maybe it would have been better in light of this tough sanctification that I'm going through right now. God sanctify me. Maybe it would have been better if I were just living a pagan life when I was just happy. That may be a subtle temptation, but it can never be of a Christian option. Why? Because God was mighty to deliver. And God's intention for Israel, they're done with Egypt. Did you know that they never went back and never became slaves in Egypt ever again? God set them free. Now they were enslaved to other nations, But God showed them once for all that they were done with slavery in Egypt. It teaches us that we are forever separated from sin by Christ our Lord. Verse 9. There is a public testimony of God's good provision. And He has brought us to this place and has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Every blessing that the worshiper enjoys is because God's gracious provision. A land flowing with milk and honey, as opposed to the bitter life in Egypt. A new life that is good and sweet and that is consistent. The land of Canaan, the land which the Israelites went into, went through a lot of topographical and geographical changes over the years, simply because the inhabitants have been removed. It's changed quite a bit. Every time Israelites were taken captive, either to Assyria and to Babylon, the land became desolate. And God said the land could get rest and that they would come back. David talked about, I slew the lion and the bear. The bear? The two bears came and mauled the young men who were thugs who tried to threaten Elisha. There are bears there? Yeah. All kinds of animals. There are forests, rich, lush area. Truly, it was that way when they first went in, but now, because of many, many years and some centuries of neglect, only the Bedouins. And so the lush and the agricultural rich area are small compared to the vast amount of wilderness now. But that's changing. When they went in, it was truly abundant. It was so different than the life of Egypt. We can publicly testify to God's mercies and rich grace over and over again as we savor the riches of our lives in Christ Jesus. I mean, the life of a Christian is truly a life of blessing indeed. Now, if any of you want to look back and to the former ways of the past and you see some attraction, you see some benefits there, then you are less of a Christian than you ought to be. What did Moses do? Moses, the New Testament book of Hebrews says, rather than enjoying the life of sin for a while, he did not want to be identified as Pharaoh's daughter, but he sided with his own people. And the writer of Hebrews says, and he shared in the sufferings of Christ. And Moses knew what was better. Christ knew what was better, who for the joy set before him endured a cross, despising his shame. When we testify of God's goodness in our lives, when we recall His faithfulness, when we look in the past of our lives, that should provoke a deep sense of passion in us to worship God. If it doesn't, then we're less of Christians. We may not even be. Because only genuine Christians can worship God. And we may need to grow in that area in love. And so, in order for us to properly worship God the way He deserves, we must recognize God's generosity, recall His faithfulness, and then thirdly, we must reverence His goodness. We must reverence His goodness. Verse 10, now behold, I have brought the first of the produce of the ground which You, O Lord, have given Me. We must worship God as the true giver. God is a giver. He's not a taker. He is a giver by nature. You, O Lord, have given me. That's the confession of faith. That is a confession of thankfulness. That's what every Israelite worshiper could say. And when he says that, he is saying something opposite of that as well. At the same time when he says, you've given me all these good gifts, at the same time he's denying all the pagan philosophies, all the pagan idolatry, and saying, no, it's not Baal, it's not Asherah, it's not Molech. It's not any of your pagan gods who is responsible for your success, for your bounty. It's Yahweh. It's the God of creation. The Lord, You have given it to me. In the same way, every time we worship God and give thanks to Him, we are also denying the idolatry of self-worship, the idols of success, of materialism, which are faceless gods of our generation that are the most popular. But each time we don't give reverence to God in public worship and practicing thankfulness, we are falling into the deception of syncretism and the natural outworking of syncretism. It is denial of the true God, rank idolatry, substitute religion. That's why public corporate worship is so important. And that's why we find this, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. Before the Lord your God, not privately. This is not a call to private worship. This is a call to public declaration. Public corporate worship is so important to maintaining our allegiance to God, to not losing the sight of God. That's why the more you gather, the less you will forget. The less you gather, the more you will forget. What was the problem with Israel? Wasn't that their forgetfulness? They knew the truth, but they forgot it. Because they're always preoccupied and pulled away by other lusts rather than God, who truly satisfies. For such public corporate worship is the antidote to secularism, sensualism, materialism, and egoism, all the popular idols of our generation, just as Baal and Asherah were so popular among Israel in latter days. We scratch our heads and why did these guys follow after these false, horrific, immoral gods? Well, that's why. Why do Christians get involved in sexual sins? Because there's temptation there. There's allurement there. There is an appeal to the flesh there. There is a vestiges of their own sinful past that they don't abhor, but they find somehow attractive. As a dog returns to its vomit, some may think that that's okay. What is the antidote? Corporate worship. It is what our hearts yearn for. Worship God through joyful giving. Verse 11. And you and the Levite and the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good which the Lord your God has given you and your household. You see, we can reverence God for His goodness. And one of the ways is not only through public worship, but through generous giving. Generous giving. That is the antidote that God has for us. Real inner spiritual satisfaction, because when you give something that's valuable to you, you're saying there's something more that you consider of greater value. You're holding on to that while you're giving away something that is less valuable. To the world, money is extremely valuable. People talk about, well, what's he worth? What did he leave? How much do you make? People talk about that all the time. Why? Because they value achievement and monetary achievement. But when we give, we're saying the one to whom we give is worth infinitely more. Remember those who ministered before us by generously sharing the God-given bounty. That's one of the keys to own spiritual vitality. And that's why he talks about the Levite and the alien. The two classes of people that Israelites would most be tempted to forget, to put at the very bottom of the totem pole. Why? Because when I'm farming and when I'm planting, the Levite doesn't come and help me plant. The alien doesn't come and help me plant. They have nothing to do with my economic bottom line. As a matter of fact, if I'm sinful, I can say, these guys are moochers. It's like sucking my good works out of me. I need to avoid these people. So a sinfully stingy person could even think like that, instead of considering them as blessing. Now why does God put alien there? Somebody who's in need all the time in front of us. It's for our own good, to cure us from our stinginess and the antidote to our love for money, because money is easy to love. And then the Levite. Well, what's the Levite for? Oh, that's right. He's the one who teaches the people God's word, His law. And he sets an example before others so they can kind of get an idea of what a dedicated life to God should be. God purposely put him there because his own life is dependent on people's faithfulness and their giving. If they're spiritually vital and they have a vital spiritual life, they would give joyfully. And the Levite will be amply supplied. And from that, he would give his tithe and demonstrate to everybody else what a joyful, sacrificial, thoughtful, worshipful giving is like. And when there is a symbiotic relationship, then the Israelites do well. The Levites were accountable to God to teach God's law, set an example, but God arranges so that they would be dependent on the faithful giving of the people. That's interesting, isn't it? A Levite cannot go independently, do his own thing, make his own livelihood apart from his calling, the way God limited. Because if Levi is taught the word of God, that means he's going to grow in wisdom. He's going to have some skills and techniques about doing things. He's going to be very analytical, and he's going to probably do things really well if he applied himself. But God says, no, you can't do anything like that. You can't make money for yourself. You've got to be giving yourself to other people. That's the limitation, the financial limitation of the Levite. If an Israelite didn't properly thank God, then the Levites would have to fend for themselves, and ultimately the worship would lose out, because the Levite would be less involved in teaching and exemplifying and leading the worshiper. God's word is clear that the Levite must tithe from the tithes. Therefore, the spiritual leadership of every group of people of God must set the tone of worship and generosity. Furthermore, the alien is a foreigner who doesn't know God. By showing kindness to those who have nothing to gain by our kindness, we worship God. What does James say in James 1:27? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Can orphans and widows help you? No. No. Not at all. Earthly speaking. Heavenly speaking, can they help you? Tremendously. Tremendously. By being so needy, God moving your heart to give to the needy, they will actually help you. They are God's medicine to your selfishness. That's why God always puts the needy before us. But what is the pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God? Orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The fallen, corrupt, Satan-ruled world system, to be unstained by it. Moral purity and materialistic giving. We reverence God's goodness through reflecting that goodness through God-honoring good works. God is pure and holy. We must be unstained. God is generous and giving. We must also be. So we can worship God through joyful giving. Now look at verses 12 to 13. We can worship God through responsible giving. Verse 12, when you have finished paying all the tithes of your increase in the third year, in the year of tithing, now this is a specific year, so you notice every year the Israelite is supposed to give a tenth, and then every third year they're supposed to give a third, another tenth, right? So a tenth, and every 3 years a tenth. So a spiritual Israelite would be giving 23%. So God commanded that every 3 years the worshiper give another 10% from his wealth to the Levite, to the stranger, to the orphan, and the widow. The four most easily forgotten categories of people in those days. It's very hard to pray this prayer. Lord, bless the Levite who ministers to me with shelter, food, clothing, and sustenance, so that he may continue to serve me. Lord, bless him for ministering to me. Bless him in material possessions as he blesses me spiritually. Help him with shelter, clothing, food, and sustenance, that he might continue to minister to me. And then turn around and do nothing for him. It's very difficult to do that. Look at what God says. You shall give to the Levite, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. This is not just little giving. This is satisfaction giving. I've seen this over and over again. Young men and women from pastors' homes and missionaries' homes who have sworn never to go into the ministry. There are PKs and ministries kids, and they said, I don't want to deal with it. Even if the people were generally nice to them, they saw how that their parents were willing to sacrifice material things, and so they become more gravitated toward material things. I've seen this one PK who had such bitterness in his heart because his dad was so mistreated. And he was sharing with me that he's never, ever going to go into the ministry because he doesn't like Christians and the way they treat. I've seen church members live in mansions while pastors expected to live in a shack. I've even heard people saying, you know, it's better for pastors to be poor because he can be a better example. I've heard also even people who had ready to give something to missionaries but decided not to and use it for some superfluous reasons. Over and over and over again, I've seen God's people not considering spiritual ministry as more important. I've seen people with excessive incomes overlooking the poorer members in the church as well. While they live it up, they see people who are just scraping from the bottom and doing nothing about it. Notice what God commands each worshiper to do. You shall say before the Lord your God. That's a solemn confession of faithfulness. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. That's impossible to make such confession of faith. When God says, remember, after you pay your tithes, after you take care of these people that I want you to take care of, then come before me and make a solemn declaration before me in my name and say this, I've done everything. It's hard for any worshiper to do that without sinning. Unless one has shown consistency in acting according to such faith. Faith expressed in words only is difficult to verify, but faith expressed in deeds is not so difficult. A person who has such confession to make before God in worship is a person who has not greedily hoarded God's blessings, nor did he sin in self-indulgence, but he was joyfully and willing to share. Look at verse 14. That's how you worship God, by the way. I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. It. Three times it points to the tithe. And so, in the context, we can look at each one of these categories as excuses that a person may make for not paying the tithe or reallocating the tithe, which belonged to whom? The most neglected people, the Levite, the alien, the orphan, and the widow. It's just, you know, we can't read the Old and the New Testament and turn a blind eye to what God expects those of us whom He has richly blessed to take care of those who would normally not be taken care of. God's compassion for the poor cannot be ignored. And this is one of the great sins of the evangelical church. Of course, the liberals and the cults, they do it because it's for self-aggrandizing and for altruistic reasons. They don't glorify God. But we have turned the blind eye to the needs of those around us, and especially the real need in the developing third world, where no matter how hard they work, they can't survive. And we need to pray and ask God to give us a strategy to channel the abundance of our resources and stop hoarding and stop complaining that we have so little, rather than looking at how much God has really blessed and even be joyfully parting with maybe up to 23% as the faithful Israelite would. Could we do that? Well, we would consider that financial suicide, some people. If we part with 2.3%, our hands would be shaken. 23%. People ask, well, who gives that much? Every Israelite is expected to. Could the church do any less? I've just heard a wonderful testimony of a very wealthy man who has liquidated his assets. God has richly blessed, and he turned that into multiple fold, and he gave it over to an institute for training men into the ministry. What an incredible way of investing money. What an incredible testimony. Why couldn't we pray for that? Why can't we say, Lord, help me to do what Zacchaeus did. Give half of everything that you have granted, and we could use that for the poor. And whatever excess that you give to me, let me plug that into the ministry. Why can't we say, why don't you take 90% and let me live with 10%? Give me such a blessing that I will be satisfied with little, and that I could give more. Why can't we have that kind of a gracious, faith-based prayer life and giving, rather than, oh, 10%, that's so much. How am I going to survive in this bad economy? That's exactly how faithlessness, testing God, and falling away from God and loving money and idolatry creeps in. That's exactly how it happens. But notice this public testament. This is what the worshiper is expected to say. I have not transgressed or forgotten any of your commandments. How can a worshiper say this? Unless it's true. It's impossible to say. And you can't say, I've made no excuses, whether it be while mourning. Well, I didn't have an opportunity to give because I was mourning. There is death in the family. I had to use some of this money for funeral purposes. Well, you, Lord, you understand. Oh, really? Nor I have removed any of it while I was unclean. Well, Lord, this tie, this, you know, I was ceremonially unclean and couldn't touch it. So we just took care of it any other way. Nor offered it to any of the dead. Now that's exactly what a pagan would do. I have not participated in any occult, any shamanism, any soothsaying, any fortune telling. I have not invested into anything that would defile your name. I've kept every one of your commandments, whether it be ritual defilement, ceremonial defilement, whether it be cheating you. I've not done anything to what rightly belongs to you because it's your whole tithe. There can be no excuse making for the tithe in such reasons. We can never say, surely God understands. Such a heart is not a conscientious heart, and God is not worshipped. So we can worship God through a conscientious lifestyle. We can worship God through responsible giving. We can worship God through joyful giving. We can worship God by celebrating Him as the true giver. Have you noticed how many verses God devotes to teach Israel, this is how you approach me and keep my commandments? So, such confession clearly indicates that one's worship cannot be a big excuse or a thing of convenience or haphazardly done. Furthermore, a conscientious person doesn't live in a personal subjective bubble, so insulated from public accountability, or a smug, self-satisfied experience that he is to enjoy by himself without being connected to the general public. There is no such thing as private religion for the Israelite. It had to be shared if it is directed toward God. The true worshiper honors God through lifestyle, qualities of generosity, love, and mercy. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 45 and 46, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? We can furthermore worship God through expectant blessing. Expectant blessing. Verses 14, the second part of verse 14 said, I have listened to the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people, Israel, and the ground which you have given us, a land flowing with milk and honey, as you swore to our fathers. Notice the request for blessing is not only for the individual worshiper, but for the entire congregation of Israel. And bless your people, Israel. Bless the land that you have given to us corporately. However genuine or heartfelt the experience of worship may be, the worship which God seeks belongs to the whole community of God, not just to one individual. You cannot say as you walk away, I have worshiped God today, when the people surrounding you couldn't care less and are flippant. You have not really worshiped God if you haven't caused them to worship God or provoked them to consider whether their worship is right toward God. No gathering of God's people belongs to an individual. Unless we recognize the great corporate nature of worship and the corporate nature of the blessings, we will forever be lost in the trivializing and individualizing the religious experiences and not enter into the depth of the immensity of God's glory and worship. It is the corporate worship setting where even the individual who is downtrodden, emotionally beaten up, financially wrecked, and physically ill can rejoice and see what he and she shares corporately, the infinite riches in Christ, the awesomeness and the immensity of whom he worships. can be fully experienced and realized. He will walk away. This poor, beaten, ill individual, he will walk away, not sulking or drowning in self-pity, rather uplifted, refreshed, thanking God in the midst of their trials. And how will he or she do such a thing? When he is surrounded, she is surrounded by other worshipers who worship God in such a manner. His smallness of the problem will disappear in the immensity of who God is and how other people worship God. This is why corporate worship and a public testimony and a faithful allegiance to God's commands and worship is the antidote to our own self-centeredness. How radically different is this kind of worship than the typical shamanistic religious trips that many experience-oriented worshipers attend the Sunday worship for? Some man-centered religious trip rather than God-centered exaltation, transcendent, lost, being lost in the immensity of God, being so transformed in their mind by the truth of God, being refreshed in their soul by the energy of God. How radically different is that? That's the kind of worship that we need to be praying for and expecting and prepared for. There's a great privilege in worship. While we do not seek the reward and approach of God in worship, for that would mean that we seek something less as more important than God Himself, who is the greatest, there is still a great privilege, great benefit. And that is a byproduct of what God blesses us with. We must recognize God's generosity in worship. We must recall His faithfulness in worship. We must reverence His goodness in worship. And finally, we must receive His truth in worship. We must receive His truth. Verse 16 to 19. This is the summary. This is a summation. This day the Lord your God commands to you these statutes and ordinances. This day is a very particular day. This is a very important day. Moses is pointing to that very specific day when he was speaking to the people. This is the summary. Notice the terms that he uses. Very redundant. Commands, statutes, and ordinances. Notice, no matter how big or how small, no matter if it is in the ceremonial, or whether it is in the moral, whether it is in the civil or criminal, all of it comes from the mind of the perfect God. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. That's the kind of language that's reminiscent of the great Shema. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then what did God say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your soul, with all your soul and with all your strength. Nefshecha me'odecha. Okay, all your soul and all your strength. That's the language of the entirety of the inner person. The entirety of one's strength of the mind. Which means that the worship of God must be intellectual. It can't be just emotional. It can't solely be intellectual or we'll have cold orthodoxy. We'll have passionate, zealous worship. Verse 16 says, this day the Lord your command, Lord God gives command. And you know, every time we gather together, that's what we're reminded. This day, today, God has said this to you. Now therefore, you need to love the Lord your God. You see, receiving His truth is just not a dispensing of information into our minds. Nor is it a legal contract and say, okay, check, 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 I'll do that. Because if I do that, I know you'll really bless me. That's not the kind of transaction God wants. He says, with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, God wants our inner life. If He has our will and our heart, He has everything else. That's what He wants. That's the kind of worship He seeks. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. The one genuinely flows from the heart, from love and gratitude. Verse 17, you have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments and His ordinances, and listen to His voice. See, it points to a joyful, yielding, obedient submission. not a grudging acquiescence. Our verbal profession and proclamation must match up with our hearts and actions. By worshiping God, we don't go and have a contractual agreement, even though the whole thing is set in ancient Near Eastern Hittite suzerain vassal treaty legal format. The whole of Deuteronomy is set in that kind of a legal format. But that's not what God wants. If we think that that's what this is, basically a bunch of laws, do's and don'ts, then we miss the whole picture. It has always been about the heart. It has always been about the will. If you will listen to His voice, that requires an yielding, attentive spirit. And notice what is at stake here. The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments. As we treasure God, He will treasure us. Will we be faithful to keep His word? Can we truly, with joyful obedience, receive His truth? When we do, we have worshipped God in spirit and in truth. When we don't, then we have not worshipped. Please don't confuse worship with an hour-long or hour-and-a-half-long celebration that's including music and some teaching and some offering and some announcements and a format that we're used to and saying, I worship God. No, you haven't. If at the end of that, there was not a yielding, a submission, a joy, that you treasure God at the end of that process. You think so much of God and so little of yourself. You want to do what He says instead of what you want. Verse 19, and that He will set you high above all nations. Look at the privilege here for Israel, which He has made for praise, fame, and honor. You know what these words are? They're words or adjectives to describe God. God is saying, I will put my marks of my characteristic upon you. You will be holy as I am holy, and I'm going to lift you up. If you obey me, I'm going to lift you up for praise. People in the world are going to praise you and say, those Israelites are so blessed. They're so incredible. Why can't we be like them? That's praise. And fame. Have you heard? A few ragtag bunch of Bedouins have gone into and be slaves, but at the time have gone to millions. They came to Canaan. Have you heard? Bunch of refugees from World War II. Bunch of people who've been kicked out of countries that weren't wanted. And so many, half of them, perished under the Nazi Holocaust. Have you heard? They found themselves finally back to the ancestral homeland. Finally wiggled themselves into a little plot of desert land. Have you heard? Have you visited? They're reforesting their lands. They're using the modern technology of solar power. They're actually exporting crops to Europe. They're making money. They have the soundest economy in the Middle East. Even their Arab neighbors use their national currency, the shekel. Don't like their own national currency. Have you heard the international trade is booming? Have you heard more and more Jews are immigrating back to their land? Have you heard that the morale of the young people are super high and the expertise of those people? That's the kind of stuff that God promises those who would honor Him. And of course, He's doing that for His own prophetic purposes that He has set in place in motion. So that tiny little desert country would constantly bear the attention of the world, because God has chosen to place His name there and through that nation to bring interest to the world, to the Savior, to the Messiah. That you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as He has spoken. God has covered the personal, familial, national, and international laws and the suzerain vassal treaty. He expects Israel to be faithful, to obey these stipulations. God promises so many blessings, so many promises. And yet, what you're going to find in the rest of the book after Joshua are consistent series of curses that they have received that you will read about in the next chapters to come, chapters 27 and 28. The blessings on Mount Ebal, curses on Mount Gerizim, you're going to read about them. And you'll find that most of the cursings have come through that history. But most of the blessings will come in the millennial kingdom for the redeemed Israel, if you will. The restored Israel to God's original intentions, as he prophesied through the prophets. But it's important for us, the New Testament people, the church, mostly Gentile, that we need to understand that the motive in approaching God in worship, as we've seen Israel so time and time again fail to do, that's a typical attitude like Jonah, who didn't want to be a light to the Gentiles, who didn't want the nasty Assyrians and Nineveh to repent, but he wanted them judged. And many, unfortunately, many religious Jews want the Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims to be judged. They really don't want to be the light. But that's not what God wants us to be. He wants us to be the light. So our motive is not to simply receive a blessing, but to be the blessing. Be the blessing. We want to please the one who loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. It is only in the power of his Spirit, because we have been forgiven, and in the power of his resurrection, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, that we can truly worship God. But it does require our all. Without giving our all, we have not worshiped. We must recognize God's generosity. When we do, we will become generous. We will recall his faithfulness. When we do, then we will be faithful to him. We will reverence his goodness. When we do, we want to be like him in his goodness. We will receive his truth. Because only when we can live by truth and be freed and liberated by truth. That's the only way to properly respond to the grace of redemption. It's not in legalistic obligation only, but it is in the purity of the heart, in joy and loving submission to the one who is infinitely worthy of all of our affections. I pray that you would bring that kind of a heart each time you gather together. And even if you feel that you feel deficient in that area, I pray that you would look around and be restored and inspired and uplifted by others. We have a corporate responsibility to our fellow brothers and sisters to urge them to say, come, as the Jew would say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will show us his ways and we will walk in his path. We need to do that to one another. Come, let's worship God. Let's honor and adore him. Let's go to the Lord together. Father, you are worthy of all of our passions, all of our energies, to love you with all of our being. You are so much worthy. And even when we lack in that worship, we know that the heavenly hosts were without sin, and without diminishing in their energy, we know that they worship you. And it is not that you lack anything, but that you desire, that you seek those who will worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, even in this sin-cursed earth, we are so privileged because you have placed your name upon us, took our sins and nailed it to the cross, given us the joy and the freedom to be your children. May we approach you, love you as an adopted child, to love a loving father. And would your children bless you each day. And may their personal worship be the impetus of their corporate worship. May our testimony that we bear in public and private would also bear its fruit when we come together, have something exciting and joyful to share with one another regarding your incredible beauty and majesty. And would you give us fruits of our worship in peace and joy and excitement and true moment by moment thrill and happiness that can only come from a right relationship with you. Lord, may we be kind of people that I would reflect your perfect light into the world. Not for our sake. Not to us, Lord. Not to us. But for your name's sake and for your glory, would you do this? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Have a great week in the Lord.